his promise to come back for his bride. I'll be back. What a glorious promise. We're in Mark chapter 13. Chapter 13 of Mark. It's part of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew, Luke, Mark all record the Olivet Discourse, the most extensive teaching of Jesus about the end of this age. And took place the day before he was crucified. He's in this conversation with four of his closest disciples. And if this is your first Sunday in the series, it's going to be a bit confusing because we're going to look at a very difficult text this morning. At least that initial glance, it's a very difficult text. And it's difficult for a number of reasons, and I just wanted to highlight those for you because as we do here, I just like to teach through the text, and I want to teach you how to study. But here are some of the reasons it's a difficult text. Number one is just our lack of Old Testament passages. Jesus' disciples, the two sets of brothers, John and Andrew, Peter and James, that he's speaking with, were much more familiar with Old Testament texts than we are, and they would have understood right away what he was referring to. A second reason is our lack of knowledge of Jewish history, you know, events that took place 2,000 years ago, or some of them 2,400. 2,600 years ago. No one curls up in bed at night with a book on ancient history. And so it's new to us. Number three, there are elements of apocalyptic writing in this passage. And apocalyptic language is a writing style filled with symbolism, not intended to be taken literally. It's not intended to be transferred to a drawing board. Apocalyptic literature is meant to fire the imagination. Book of Revelation, filled with apocalyptic language, and you're familiar with that. Okay? And then a final reason that this is a difficult passage is the events that are described in the passage might be two-dimensional. And by that I mean there's both a historical aspect or dimension and an eschatological dimension to what is being said. There's a dimension to this chapter that had an immediate application to that generation, the first audience that would have heard these words. But there's also a dimension that places this passage in the future. So you've seen that statement on car mirrors, the outside mirror, and it says objects may appear closer than they appear. The reverse is true in this case. Events are further apart than they appear to be, and Bible teachers try to illustrate this with that illustration of the mountain peaks. The mountain peaks may, from a distance, look like they're really close together, but they are much further apart than they appear. That's this eschatological aspect of the text. So all of that makes this a difficult passage. And you may be thinking, it sounds like you're making excuses for being boring and confusing this morning. And that comes natural to me. I can do that with simple text. But hang in there. When we're done, you're going to understand this passage. Chapter 13, as you recall, begins with that shocking statement where Jesus predicts the complete destruction of the temple. And that was amazing. The destruction of this magnificent 36-acre complex. The Jewish world revolved around the temple. God made his presence manifest in the temple. The destruction of the temple felt like the end of the world. Okay. So that incredible prediction prompts the disciples to ask, when will this happen? And what will be the signs that the end is near? And last week we saw that Jesus' response was not to give the disciples the timeline they wanted. He does, however, give them what they needed. He gives them instructions so that they won't be disheartened when persecution comes. They won't panic when wars come. They won't be misled by false teaching. His words seek to correct this penchant towards reading current events as heralds of the end. Okay? And this chapter, I said, was intended to dampen apocalyptic fervor. It was meant to dampen last day's hysteria. And yet that's exactly how the passage is used by so many preachers and so many authors today. Don't read that crap, okay? We continue on. Verse 14, chapter 13. Jesus said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house or take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. Startling words. It is similar to what the flight attendant says on an airplane. The flight attendant says, in case of emergency, don't fiddle around gathering your belongings. Just get off the plane. The extreme nature of the circumstances demand that. Just get off the plane. That's what Jesus is saying here. So the question is, what is the abomination that causes desolation? And pay attention to quotation marks, because that tells you, it's a reference to the Old Testament. The abomination that causes desolation sounds like a punk rock heavy metal band that Brad used to be in, but it's not. It comes from the book of Daniel. The abomination is the desecration of the temple. And this happened actually repeatedly in Israel's history. 597 BC, the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, loots the temple. That was the abomination. It happened in 168 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig to Zeus on the sacred altar in the temple. That's not a way to make friends with Jewish people. Okay. And then again, the Roman general Titus placed an idol on the site of the destroyed temple in the year 70 AD. And that last event was still in the future when Jesus spoke these words, but that's what he's referring to. Remarkable prediction made by Jesus back in verse 2, where he said every stone of the temple is going to be thrown down. The temple is going to be completely destroyed. And he wasn't predicting the end of the world as depicted in the book of Revelation, but something that would occur in the lifetimes of many of his contemporaries. So the eve of his crucifixion, he makes that prediction. 40 years later, after Jesus made that prediction, the Romans trapped thousands of Jewish rebels inside the city of Jerusalem. That was the culmination of a four-year campaign between those Jewish rebels and the Roman Empire. And the Roman army, they surrounded the city of Jerusalem and sealed the Jewish rebels and the citizenry inside the city walls. Walls that now became prison walls. And with that bit of history as a backdrop, look at an added detail that Luke gives us in his account of the Olivet Discourse. He includes this comment Jesus made. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. The desolation of the temple, the desolation of the entire city. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. And let those in the country not enter the city. Again, history. So the Roman army approached Jerusalem. Thousands of Jewish pilgrims were making their way to the holy city for a religious festival. And the army, the Roman army, allowed them to enter the city. And once they were inside, the Roman general had the city sealed off. It was both a brilliant and very cruel move on his part. The more mouths to feed, the shorter the siege would last. And when the army finally entered Jerusalem, the population was literally starved to death and resorting to cannibalism. Do not enter the city. And you see, the expected defense, the defensive reaction to an approaching army in that area, in that era, was to get inside the city. And get inside the city walls, you're going to be safe. But Jesus said, don't do that. Run for the hills. Get off the plain. Back to our Mark passage, he continues. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. Okay. Josephus, the Jewish historian, in his book, The War of the Jews, describes in graphic detail 97,000 people in this event were taken captive as slaves. 1.1 million perished by slow starvation. If they left the city, they were crucified. Or some died by the sword when the Romans entered. And after that carnage, the Romans then dragged every stone used in the construction of the temple. Remember, what a magnificent temple. Jesus, look at that magnificent temple. Every stone was dragged to the edge of the plaza and pushed down into the valley. They're still there today. Not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Isn't this an uplifting text? Verse 20. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would have survived. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Now, in a generalized sense, the abomination that causes desolation is the very spirit of being opposed to God. All of that profanes God. It is the spirit of being anti-Christ, okay? Anti-Christian. And therefore, we realize that there is a larger eschatological framework to these words as well. Clearly, there was a very specific historic event in mind. It occurred in 70 AD. But there was also this eschatological application for the end of this present age. Verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. There's his promise to come back. Now, call to mind the four points that I gave you as I began. The reasons why this passage would be difficult for the modern reader. But Mark's original audience would have immediately read verses 24 and 25 and connected them to the day prophesied in Isaiah chapter 13. And there, in Isaiah 13, under the heading of the judgment of Babylon, we find the initial historical application of those words. But Jesus is describing mountain peak events separated further than they appear. And the verses also are clearly penned in that apocalyptic writing style, filled with figurative language. They present a picture of a cosmic shaking of all that represents stability in this world. And behind that's the spiritual battle that has taken place ever since the garden. Between the forces of darkness and the forces of God has gone on throughout time. And it will intensify as we reach the end of this age. So, there is a historical and there is an eschatological dimension to this passage. But the coming of the Son of Man, or Jesus, in the clouds with great power and glory to gather his elect, verse 26 and 27, well, that occurs at the very end of this present age. That age brings closure. I mean, that event brings closure to this age. Jesus is coming back, just as he promised. Why do we study this? John Calvin is very helpful. He wrote, whenever we perceive the church scattered by the wiles of Satan, or torn to pieces by the cruelty of the ungodly, or disturbed by false doctrine, or tossed about by storm, let us learn to turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes to the gathering of the elect. Turn your eyes to the coming of the King, the bridegroom coming for his bride. That's where we began, John chapter 14. That beautiful promise of I'll be back, packaged in all of that wedding language. Jesus, the bridegroom, is coming for us, his bride. When you find yourself disheartened by the prevalence of evil in this world, or anxious about current events, turn your eyes to that coming day when Jesus will return and take us home to heaven. We win. And more about that in the coming weeks, specifically that term, the gathering. What a beautiful thought, the gathering. Verse 28. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you will know that it, that is the return of Jesus, is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Just as the leaves on a fig tree are the sign of the approach of summer. So these things are the signs of the approaching return of Jesus. And then you will know, he says, when these things take place, you will know that I am near, at the very door, right at the door. So just that you are aware, verse 30 has been used by people to say, you see, the Bible's a bunch of bunk. Bertrand Russell, for example, the ardent atheist, he wrote his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, cited this portion of the discourse as being one of the reasons for his rejection of Christianity. See, Russell will say, Jesus said he would come back in the course of one generation, and he failed to do that. I'm not sure that's what the passage is saying, but it's like, Bert, don't you find Jesus' prediction, prophetic prediction of the complete destruction of the temple 40 years before it took place, don't you find that as compelling evidence for his deity? And Bert, when a man predicts that he will be crucified and rise again on the third day, and he does, doesn't that become irrefutable proof that he is God? And when he says he is the only way, the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me. Bert, don't you think we should listen? Because Bert, we're all going to die. I don't want to oversimplify Russell's criticism, but I think his objection disappears when we understand historical application, eschatological dimension to the passage. Press on. Verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And once again, what we have here is an allusion to the Old Testament. It comes from Isaiah 51, verse 6. And God is speaking, and he says, my balance is so bad, I just about fell over. That would look good on camera. Let's do that one. Verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. Everything that represents stability to us, right? Eyes up to the heavens, the regular movement of the sun and the moon. Look at the earth beneath, on this solid mud ball that we live on. It just, lift your eyes. But then the passage continues, the heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. Bzz. We are all flies. Everyone do that. Bzz. There we go. That verse, you will never see it crocheted on a pillowcase at a nursing home. And its inhabitants die like flies, but my salvation, God says, will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. So surely Jesus had this statement from Isaiah in mind. And think about what is being said here. How unbelievably durable the heavens look. And yet they're going to pass away. This earth will pass away. All of Greta Thunberg's efforts to save the planet are in vain. The earth will pass away. And Isaiah says, and we will pass away. We have a shelf life. This present age has a shelf life. Back in the 60s, the Kinks musical group asked the question, what am I living for? What am I living for a two-roomed apartment on the second floor? Good question. What are we living for? There's got to be something more to live for than just this. And then the refrain in the song is, we're living on dead end street. We're living on dead end street. We're living on dead end street. And the song fades out with that refrain, we're living on dead end street. Without Jesus, we're living on dead end street. But see, that's where the good news is just so incredible, so unbelievable, this story of God's pursuit, his loving pursuit of his rebellious creation, a pursuit that led Jesus to take on human flesh and then die on the cross in order that God may look on man and declare us righteous based upon what Jesus has done. His righteousness imputed to our account, our sin transferred upon him on the cross. And he offers this gift of salvation. I'm sorry, to a bunch of flies. The gift of eternal life to all who will believe that Jesus is the basis for forgiveness. To all who will receive him as their Savior. And that is what this is all about. We get to this study on eschatology and the last days. And I will not go that direction because it's not helpful for living the Christian life. What God wanted us to take away from this study is to have enthusiasm and encouragement that he has promised his son is coming back. And he wants to find us ready, ready to go home with the groom. And he wants us to be able to say, and look at the people I brought with me. That's what this life is all about. And honestly, if you are not like 100% sure that if Jesus came back tonight that you would be in heaven, you need to talk. We need to talk. Talk with Randy. Talk with Valerie. Be 100% certain, because you can be. So instead of being a heavy text, it's actually very encouraging. It's very encouraging. Let's pray together. Oh. And let us live in light of this awesome promise. One day, the skies will be torn apart, and we will see Jesus face to face. And the armies of heaven will be with him, and the souls of all the saints who have passed from this life will be with him, and he will come to get his bride. Fill us with enthusiasm and excitement over that. And may we be found ready. In Jesus' name.